Good morning again. Lawrence is in Alberta with Lori, and they get to be grandma and grandpa this week. So they welcomed a new little grandson, and they're spending time with him and his parents too, I'm sure, and sister. And so it's my privilege to bring the word today. And we're not going to stay in the book of Esther, but you're going to find there's lots of links to the book of Esther. And one of the things I love about the Bible is that it's not afraid to pit the power of God against the power of this world. And last week, we saw really a testimony of one of the most powerful men to live on the earth, right? So powerful that he can throw a party for 187 days, and yet at the end of that, his own wife won't listen to him, and there's a multitude of fallouts. And in a few weeks, we're going to move into Esther, and we're going to see Esther herself, the most unlikely of heroes, walk into the king's presence and bring a request before him and save her people. And I mean, she's young. We don't know how old she is exactly, but I mean, I work at a Bible school, so I just picture a freshman, you know, 18, 17, 19, to walk into the presence of a king who, if he does not extend his scepter, she's dead. We don't have that, you know, as much power as Trudeau or Biden or Trump has. They can't do that. And so it's hard for us to put it into our context. And so what we're going to do today is really focus on, and Paul's going to speak to us in Philippians chapter 3 about the foundation and focus of someone who knows Christ and what that looks like for us. So turn to Philippians 3 with me, and we'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the testimony of your word. We're thankful that we, through your word, know you reign and that you are victorious. And for us today, Lord, as your people, stir in our hearts a love for you. Help us to understand the sure foundation, the clear focus that you have put before us as we follow you today and for the rest of our lives. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3 is not so much going to pit one kingdom against another, but it is a tale of two kingdoms. And so we're going to be warned about one and expanded on the hope. So let's start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 11, and then we'll stop and look at it, and then we'll read 12 to the end of the chapter together. So Paul saying this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So here we have these two kingdoms. And the first, he warns us of these people who are enemies to God's kingdom. The dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. I don't know if anybody's experienced this, but when I was in Africa, especially when we got into more rural Africa, dogs would start to run in packs, and they would start to gain courage, and they would just run around the fringe of activity and looking for weakness, That's the picture that Paul has here. That's what he's warning of. And so if you had your guard down, your food was gone. And worse, they maybe would get aggressive to the point of attack. But this is there's this group that would love to see destruction of the people of God. And so he warns them, watch out for these types of people. And then he contrasts it by saying who we are. We are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit. We put no confidence in the flesh. And the circumcision here is not in a legalistic sense. It's this demonstration, it's this all-encompassing picture of someone who knows Jesus as their Savior. To think of an Old Testament example is Abraham. Right, 99 years old, that's when the covenant of circumcision is given. It's a testimony of living by faith. I don't know if we have anybody here who's 99 years old. We're probably getting close with a few of our people. But can you imagine God coming before you and saying, you're going to have a son, and out of that, I'm going to fulfill my promise? That's a living by faith. And so we have now the two kingdoms, those who are going to be enemies of God and those who have joined in under the family of God. And Paul then continues and says, let me give you an example of what it could look like to have confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh, just keep this image of trusting in yourself. And so Paul says, I am the epitome of someone who could trust in myself. And he gives a list, right? As to his Hebrewness, he's a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He is in, right? His bloodlines, he's in. As to his how do I put it? He says zeal, his persecutor of the church. And what's happening there is if you think under the banner of Judaism, they were to be a set apart people. Okay, so don't think with Christian eyes into the Jewish way, but think of the Jewish way with the church people being a new threat. And so Paul, being so good of a Jew, he sees this church and says, this is going to compromise what it means for us to be set apart. And with great zeal, he goes after. Now, he's wrong, and he'll admit he's wrong time and time again. But that's the drive and the zeal. He says, I did it, right? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so as close as you can to being a law keeper, he did it. Now, he's going to admit in his own testimony that law did not bring him to righteousness. Now, he tried. And I think he adds in there as to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, the guy checks all the boxes, right? He stands there. He holds up his resume and says, I got it. And then he goes and he does something. And he says, rubbish. So what is his firm foundation? And let's just pause and understand what a foundation is. It could be understand like a building, but it's I think better understood in this case. It's those underlying principles or justifications from which we make life's decisions. So as we are confronted with something, where do our minds turn to? What do we think about when life is happening? And I'm going to give you guys two examples. Anybody here ever gone skydiving? Now, this is a polarizing topic because a group of you say, why would you ever jump out of a good airplane? And some of you guys who've tasted it says, let's go again. Right? But there's a foundation, there's a set of principles in play that make skydiving actually very safe. Now, it's true, the law of gravity, I mean, that paper fell. And you jump out of an airplane, you will fall. But there's other things that God's designed, and aerodynamics, and the whole way a parachute works with lift, and the way you can control it, that you can jump out of an airplane with great confidence, knowing that you will safely come to Earth. And it's amazing. It really is quite bizarre to look between your feet and see nothing for thousands of feet. And some of you think I'm nuts. Okay? But there's a foundation. There's a set of principles that we consider, and I considered, when I jumped out of that airplane. And another principle was I had my two brothers with me. And you can't look like a chicken in front of your brothers, right? A second one, a few months ago, or probably a year ago, or a year and a half ago, I'm hiking and I have my first run-in with a rattlesnake. I take Genesis 3 pretty seriously. There's enmity between me and the snakes. I just don't like them. They are not my friends. And in my mind, that snake was probably from me to that cross away. But in my mind, that snake was going to grow wings and come get me. Right? It was not rational. I was listening to false principles. I was looking at a situation and realizing that what was going on in my head was not the truth. And so there are foundations that are false that will govern our actions, and there are foundations that are true that will govern our actions. And so Paul's going to tell us what is a firm foundation. And so he lists several things. He starts by knowing Jesus above all. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. That's his resume. All of it, worthless. I count all of it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. That's a heart question for all of us. Do we know Jesus that way? Right? We have dealt with lots of life circumstances in this church in the last few months. We've had suffering, we've had death, there's grieving, there's financial trouble, you list it, we probably got it going on just in this little body. And we look past our circumstances to the circumstances of the world, and we realize that any foundation apart from Christ looks really, really fragile right now. But Paul understands that with Jesus, my foundation is sure. And he expands on it. He also talks about then the work of the gospel. And we're going to take some time here just to talk about what is the gospel? Because if we don't get that, we don't get the foundation. And so Paul here is reflecting. Now, this is after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And so he is now brought into the family of God. He has done his persecution days. He's had his days where he was blind, where he met Jesus. He's had his season where he leaves to be trained, and now he's in the thick of it. And the book of Philippians is actually found and is written from him in prison. So it's not Paul's circumstances, right? It's Jesus. And so he's talking here about what Jesus did. It's his birth, living on earth blameless. Right? Last week, Lawrence talked about how the law was insufficient. And so they're trying to remedy the problems of the land by the law. Jesus lives obedient to that law in perfection that he might fulfill it. And then as a man, horribly mistreated, you list your injustices, they pale to the injustices of Jesus. Right? He is betrayed by one of his inner circle. He's crucified. Beaten, according to Isaiah, he's beaten with such intensity that he's beyond recognition. He then hangs absolutely exposed and humiliated on the cross, horribly crucified, separated from his Father. That is mind-blowing. Separated from the Father, he dies, buried, but according to Acts chapter 2, it was impossible for him to stay dead. Oh, words of hope. There was no way in eternity that Jesus is staying dead. And so Jesus rises again victorious, right? He spends some time on earth, 40 days, and then he ascends, and this is important, this needs to be part of our gospel understanding. He ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns. And that reign of Jesus continues to this day. That's the foundation of Paul. Do we know the work of Jesus in our life? Is he our foundation? That's a question. And I look at my own life and I see times where I am so thankful for the work of the cross. My grandpa died, you know, a year and a half ago now. Man, there's great hope. There's a confidence because he knew Jesus that way. And his testimony in death even then is an encouragement to remember the testimony that's true in my own life. I know Jesus as my Savior. I was dead, and now I'm alive. That's amazing. And so he offers to us this foundation that is better than anything. And we have a whole list of other things that want to get in our way, right? I work at a college. He's not done yet. That's enough, feels like, right? But he's not done yet. He's, you kind of just feel like he's building up. And so he, having told us of the hope that he has in Jesus, he continues in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. This is one of the, underlying this in your, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Oh, praise God for that. I don't know how I missed that line in this passage for way too long. But Jesus Christ has made me his own. He has made you his own. And because of that, then he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He recognizes, I can't save myself. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal to you also that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And so Paul now is going to put something in front of us to look towards. We know where to stand now. He's made it clear. And now he's going to talk about where we look out. And focus, for a working definition for today, it's the hope that motivates our actions and decisions. It's what we move towards. And I'll just give you kind of an earthly example. A number of years ago, I took a group of students hiking Mount Assiniboine. Anybody who's done that knows that from the trailhead to, I think it's Lake Gog, they have, I can't remember, is 22 kilometers of no water. And in our wisdom, we left a water bottle or two in the car. I know for sure one. I remember it rolling around. And we started walking, and it's plus 30, and about 14 kilometers in, we run out of water, we have dug into our bags, sucked our oranges dry, and we got nothing. What am I going to focus on? Is there a solution in sitting on the side of the road? Nothing. My eyes are now fixed, and fixed hard, on this lake that I've never seen, but trust is there. The water bottle in the car is dead to me, right? I can't look back to it. To turn around and go 14 kilometers to that water bottle is useless. And so we start walking, and the most miserable 7 kilometers of my life. And it turns out the lake that we're walking towards is a dead glacier lake. So all spring, runoff from the glacier melts, fills up, it runs out. By the time you get there in late August, it's just stagnant. And so a couple of the guys I'm with are not even patient enough for the filter. They take their Nalgene, dunk it in, and you want to talk about living water. Red bugs just swimming like mad, and they chug it. That's not the living water of the Bible, by the way. I forced myself, disciplined, to filter it. That is horrible water. Dead glacier water is horrible, but I've never tasted something better in my life. Right? It makes sense? Paul lives this out in front of the very the Philippians, the people he's writing to. In chapter 16 of Acts is the story of the birth of the Philippian church. And Paul is doing what Paul does, sharing the gospel, and this slave girl is harassing him, and he finally just casts the demon out that is working in her, and it causes an uproar in the city, and Paul is then arrested illegally. It says he's beaten with rods, put into the inner cell, and his feet are in stocks. So he's probably sitting there, you know, his legs are shackled, horribly uncomfortable, and it says that he's singing praises, that he's, you know, him and his companions, and an earthquake comes, and the doors all open, all the shackles fall off. And just picture this. Paul is so compelling, and it's not Paul, it's the message of Paul that is so compelling that none of the prisoners leave. That's amazing. And so the jailer runs in, ready to commit suicide, because he knows very clearly it's his life or the prisoners. And Paul calls out, no, no, we're all here, it's okay. And through that, salvation comes into the city of Philippi. Where you see Paul's absolute focus on the prize is in the second half of the story, because the next day they come to set him free, and he's like, hey, hold on here, guys. I'm an uncondemned Roman citizen. You treated me illegally. You're not going to sneak me out quietly. You're going to march me out boldly because you messed up. Paul could have said that before he got beat up. And he does that. Later in Acts, he does that. He's stretched out to be questioned, it says, and he just casually drops that he's a Roman citizen, and the guy freaks out. Paul was so fixated on that gospel proclamation, he so understood his prize, that he takes one literally, takes many literally, because somehow by the Spirit he knows that God is going to bring salvation into that city. That's the eyes on the prize. I've told you about my Uncle Bill. He passed away a few years ago. I maybe have told this story before, but the morning or the day that he died, he woke up, and he thought he was falling asleep to wake up in heaven. And he woke up, and what he saw was not Jesus, but his wife. And he was disappointed. And we laugh about that. Did he love my Auntie Joy? Oh boy, did he ever. But in that moment, he wanted Jesus more than his wife. That's what it means to have our eyes on the prize. He is so focused on this prize, and this prize is Jesus. I mean, the foundation and the focus are the same thing. And I'm just going to take a little detour here now, just to talk about a little snippet in this story that's important. The difference between looking back and remembering. Because he says this, forgetting what lies behind and straying forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. And so what's the difference between looking back and remembering? Because Paul tells us not to look back. And this question was asked to me, and it started, and you know, I had to go work on this. And I realized there's actually a theme that runs through Scripture. Lot's wife, right? What's the instruction to Lot and his family when you leave? Do not look back. When you leave Sodom and Gomorrah, you are leaving permanently. And Lot looks, his wife looks back, pillar of salt. Numbers 14 is Israel on the cusp of inheriting the land, and they grumble, and they look back, and they forget what God's done. They look back to Egypt, thinking that there's somehow hope and salvation in that moment, and because of that, the entire generation outside of Caleb and Joshua die in the desert. And so when we think about our own life circumstances, it's not to delete our past. Our past is real. It's what we were, you know, it's a reality. But what Paul's talking about here is that those moments, if we're looking back, they're giving prominence or power. And so we let things that have happened to us determine who we are, contrasted by remembering. Exodus 12, I've preached that here before. Exodus 12 is this Passover event where God establishes so clearly the testimony of his salvation. Angel of death comes, people die in mass, Israel's preserved, they're brought out mightily. They are to remember that. And so remembering is remembering the work of God in our lives. If you just for your own benefit, go read Psalm 66. It's just an entire psalm of remembering. By the time you get through the end of it, you're just like, man, God, you're amazing. It's remembering. And so what that means for us today is when those things happen, when the memories of maybe mistreatment, memories of whatever, insert your own life stories there, we respond not looking back, wondering if God was at work, but we look back remembering that God is our Savior. And that won't make the memories go away, but it will help, and they will, as we do this, it will lose its power. And so we confront hard things in light of the God who saves. And we keep our eyes then on the prize. Second little statement here that I want to point out, because if we're not careful, we're going to overemphasize the two camps that are here, and it's the mature versus the immature. Right, that's verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anyone of you thinks otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. So the mature, according to Paul here, this is one of the tests of maturity that we can look at in our own lives, is A, do we have that correct foundation? Do we know Jesus as our Savior? Do we have our focus, our eyes on the prize appropriately? And if we go to the end of this chapter, and we'll get to it, we understand where our citizenship is. And so our circumstances, another way of putting that is our circumstances are filtered through the work of Jesus, not the other way around, where Jesus is filtered through our circumstances. And the immature here then are not linked, they're not the dogs, they're not the evildoers, they're not the mutilators, they're not the ones who put confidence in the flesh. They're the ones who, they know Jesus as their Savior. And he makes that very clear. Philippians 1 verse 6 introduces this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The immature know Jesus, but they have not counted all as rubbish. It's like, well, I want Jesus and you can insert whatever it is that you would like to make your end. You want something more. Your eyes are divided between the prize that is found in Jesus and the prize of this world. Now here's the great hope, and Paul says this to us. God will continue to work in our lives to make us it known to us where we are immature. But if we don't think the prize is compelling, the immaturity will linger. And it seems to me, and I realized like a couple weeks ago, I'm too old to be young and too young to be old. So I'm stuck in the middle. But we see often, you know, in our seniors, this heightened awareness, this longing for Jesus as their days on earth, just by the reality of life, are numbered. And you start to see this hunger for Jesus that is so admirable. You know, if you're not a senior, if you are a senior, keep your eyes on Jesus. But for the rest of us, that's true for us today. You young guys, young people in my shoes, let's keep our eyes on the prize. Careers, families, you name it, insert all these good things. They're nothing without Jesus. And if I look at my own heart, I wonder sometimes, and I see in my own heart where I am distracted from the prize. Oh, comfort. I love comfort. You know, to avoid a hard conversation just because I don't want to deal with it. That's not my eyes on the prize. It doesn't take very long, and I'm guessing this is going to be true for most of you. It doesn't take a whole lot of time of self-reflection and to just say, oh boy, I got work to do. But we keep fighting for our eyes on the prize. And then Paul says something in verse 17, so continue with me. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I'm just going to go verse by verse now. There are many, many people in this church who I have imitated as they imitate Christ. And I thought about naming names, but I might get in trouble. There are many good testimonies. And so part of our walking with the Lord, and part of how God has orchestrated this, is find those who are mature in Christ and attach yourselves to them and imitate them as they imitate Christ. Contrasted by then those, and he warns again, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is verse 18. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And the world, and the context is not super clear here if this is people that would have been part of the church and walked away, or they're just people that Paul's heart breaks for. But there's a group that then lives in their midst who love and delight in the temporary things. That's what it means to have your God as your belly. And so we, if we're not careful, part of what will help lead us astray is we mistake who we should follow. And this is the outcome then when we do that. Their end is their destruction. And then he finishes off with this: but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'm a proud Canadian. I am so thankful that my relatives immigrated to Canada and I get to have, you know, a Canadian passport, a Canadian birth certificate. But it's got nothing. And in fact, it's not even my real citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's another, I think, another way of helping us understand the focus. If we understand that our time on earth here is temporary, that it's fleeting, that we're sojourners in a foreign land, to use good Old Testament language, it will compel us to live differently today. And then we await the resurrection, right? We're awaiting this day where we stop hurting, right? There's a cold ripping through the college right now. I woke up, snuffy nose, whatever, little aches and pains. I play a game of floor hockey and I feel it for 3 days. We are awaiting this new body. The aches and the pains, the temporariness of this earth will be behind us. And so again, what is our focus? And so I'm going to leave you with this question. Will we joyfully give all for the prize? These boxes are playing a small part in pursuing that prize and in making Jesus known. But will we joyfully give it all for the prize? There is a ton of work to be done. I was talking with Merrill Dick a couple weeks ago, and he says, we got all of eternity to party with Jesus. We got work to do today. And so can I encourage each of you to consider what it would mean to give joyfully all for the prize? You know, if your hair is starting to turn gray, you got lots to contribute. Oh man, do you got lots to contribute. If you're still breathing, the Lord can use you. One of my favorite stories, Edna Ratzlaff, she was our oldest living alumni, passed away a couple years ago at 105. For years, she prayed that the Lord would take her home, and then she was convicted that she was praying wrong. And she said, Lord, help me to know what to do with the days you've numbered for me. And 2 weeks before she dies as a 105-year-old, she leads someone to the Lord. You guys, I shouldn't say you guys, you have so much to contribute. People in my shoes, I know we're busy. We got families, we got kids, we got all sorts of things, to, you know, tearing and vying for our loyalties. Keep your eyes on the prize. Young people, I think I can officially say that now. Young people, this is what it's all about. And there's a whole ton of distractions. The world would love to think that wealth and prosperity and big families and insert, you know, nice motorbikes, nice cars. And here's the shoe swap dream, right? You got to have a sled, you got to have a boat, you got to have a quad for the in-between seasons and a truck to haul it all. That is nothing compared to Jesus. Will we joyfully give all for the prize? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Oh, so thankful that you give us testimony of your victory, and that we know by the power of your salvation, by the power of your resurrection, you have equipped us to live victoriously because your spirit dwells in us. Lord, keep our eyes on the prize. Make it known to us where we would think that there are other things that would be better. Reveal it for what it is. Lord, thank you for the book of Philippians and the hope that it gives, the encouragement that it gives of your work in our lives today. We pray this in your name. Amen.